And the New Testament is not just in Hebrews, but on the whole, trying to help believers to understand the broader scope and strength of the message of Christ because they feel small. They feel like cast-offs. One way to describe the situation of believers broadly across the New Testament, and in fact, Pastor Adam and Paul referenced this in John 15 that Pastor Adam preached 2 weeks ago, the flow of John 15. Jesus telling the disciples, I have called you friends because everything that I have received, I have revealed to you. That's why you're friends. You are now insiders. Well, if you would be an insider to the message of Christ, and He has walked on water, fed 5,000, just recently raised someone from the dead, that would be something that would be highly empowering. But toward the end of John 15, next paragraph, He speaks about the world hating them because it hates Him, them being persecuted just as they persecute Jesus. 1 Peter, same kind of rubric and framework there. You've got this message that has come, this glorious salvation that has been preserved for them, and their faith is precious and strong, and they're the people who have known the Holy One. They, as Paul mentioned last week, they are the children of the Father, and yet they're aliens, they're exiles, they're cast-offs. They have various trials, 1 Peter references. The situation of the New Testament is people have been brought into God's family, God's kingdom, and yet they're treated like trash. Doesn't make sense. Perhaps an illustration will help. You can imagine a child who has grown up in a very difficult home, has had to endure perhaps abuse, had to observe abuse, seen broken relationships all around, even to the degree that the state comes in, takes authority. This child becomes in the care of the state, and so they enter the system, if you will. They come into the system, and the system works such that they can go into foster care families. In foster care families, as you know, my wife and I are going through this process, and finished the part of this training now and still waiting for more in the whole the process and with adoption in view eventually. And this process means you have to go through these classes and you have to be vetted and background check and all this stuff. And yet it is the case that sometimes foster parents aren't very good parents. Something that I'm a little bit concerned about myself. Am I ready for this? Am I ready to be a good parent for kids outside of just my birth line, my natural children? Am I ready to be a parent to them the same way? Am I ready for this? Because it's easy for parents, even though they've gone through this training, even though they've thought about all this, to not do a good job. In fact, you may have heard, even in Kansas City, in the last year, there was a foster family who brought kids in and locked them up in the basement. Doing the math on that? They've grown up in such squalor, abuse, brokenness, whatever, that the state has to come in, and trust me, from just a little bit of background, the state's not real excited to come and take kids. There's enough other things the state would want to do, but sometimes they have to. If these kids are then entrusted to a family where they're locked up in the basement, so the foster family gets the check from the state to help care for the child, keeps the money. How that child is, that is perhaps a bit strong, but at the emotive level and the structural level, that is the situation of the church in the New Testament. They are, this is the technical term, they are a minority community without an advocate. The church has grown out of Judaism historically. Judaism historically has favor with the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire doesn't like monotheists like Christians, And crucifixion isn't looked upon highly. So if your God you claim is one God and he was crucified, do you see the problems with Rome? The power structures of the day, Christians have left the first one, the synagogue, and have yet to be able to assimilate a position in the new one. Though I think if you read Acts 16 carefully and Paul in Philippi, and then in chapter 18 and Paul in Corinth, you can see that he's trying to do that in the Roman Empire to show that Christianity is not a threat, though we just believe in one God. And yes, he was crucified, but look at how we live. But generally, these Christians are a minority community, no advocate. They are a child in the system, and their foster family stinks. They don't take care of them. They don't help them. This is how they feel. I set that out for you because sometimes this isn't recognized quite so much. But generally, and not every epistle, not every gospel, but in many places, you can see how the authors are writing to that kind of a situation. And they're trying to help those people. It's not just dry sort of systematic theology. It's sermonic. It's instruction to help someone who is like that foster child. And some of what the authors are trying to do is to shape the thinking of a child like that. Yes, you're cast off by this set. Yes, you're cast off by that set. But you are of the privileged ones whom God has forgiven of sin. And so your situation of weakness, your situation that is coming against you, you can be assured it's not God's wrath upon you or God's condemnation of you. Because of what Christ has done, God is favorable towards you despite the situation you're in. It is human logic for us to think, even Christians, I fall into this. If I'm doing well with the Lord, he ought to be doing well for me, right? See someone blessed with something, boy, she or he must be living right. So what do you do with the New Testament when people are cast off, as Hebrews will say in chapter 10, confiscation of property, fear of threat, all of these kinds of things. How do you live? And the author calls the audience to consider Christ, to consider all that he has done. And that's why in documents like Hebrews and 1 Peter, there is this general suffering that happens and specific theology to deal with that problem. Andrew Lincoln, in his book on Hebrews, writes about the discouragement that the audience was feeling. How could they be experiencing the salvation of the coming age when the opposition was so clearly in control? And further suffering and even death were real possibilities. What sort of messianic age was this when their Messiah had gone to heaven and left them to face shaming and humiliation? Any claims of his imminent return had failed to materialize. The hypothesis of a temptation to return to their previous allegiance to Judaism does, in fact, make very good sense in light of the discussion of the addressee's situation. There can be little doubt that the persecution and social pressures experienced by the readers would have been eased by such a move. That's why the author warns, don't drift, don't go back. It would have been socially easier, more acceptable to drift back into Judaism, where Rome accepts them, they can go back to those relationships, but they've come out of that. They've recognized something greater in the person of Christ. This morning I want to think with you about the broad scope of Hebrews and ask questions that I think the author is trying to deal with, especially in terms of history. How should we understand Jesus in history? I want to review chapters 1 through 4 and think about this and how he's helping these discouraged cast-offs, if you will, to think. And then look ahead a bit at chapter 5 and see how this idea of priesthood surfacing at the end of chapter 2, the end of chapter 4, launches chapters 5 through 7. It's picked up and it really continues throughout the book. So join me then at chapter 1 of Hebrews. We won't read every verse of Hebrews 1 through 4. We'll hit some of the high points and I trust, have application along the way. I'll take time at the end to make a few specific points. We read this already, but in light of the background that I've just said here, these believers, as perhaps in Rome, but perhaps throughout the Roman Empire more broadly, not just the city of Rome, which the congregation in view may have been in Rome in this epistle to them perhaps, but even more broadly, these are people in minority community, they're small, no advocate. Remember, they've come out of Judaism, which had some social standing, and they've come out of that, so now they're a separate religious group, but Rome doesn't look favorably upon them. Romans in general don't. And so they have this cast-off kind of a situation. And the immediate compromise that could be made, the immediate solution that's going to lead to an easier life, is to go back to Judaism. Find some way to bridge the gap between Christianity and Judaism. Hold on to something of Christianity, but live within Judaism. That's the general solution that could be adopted here and what the author to the Hebrews deals with. And he deals with that right at the outset. The question would be, how would Christ be understood in history? How should he be understood? And the author of Hebrews is beginning to gently correct already and develop this confession that we'll see at the end of chapter 4, this statement, if you will, in toto of belief about Christ. And that statement is that he doesn't fit into history. History fits into him. Don't see Jesus as the small map. He's the big one. Everything else fits into him. It's not like you could have some of Jesus and fit him back into Judaism. Why? Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And notice how this Son is described. He's the heir of all things. Future reference. He's the one who will inherit all things. And we'll recognize that when the author of Hebrews says all things, he has several ideas in view. Humanity, the cosmos, all of Judaic history, he will inherit, all be consummated ultimately in him. All metaphysical reality in the worldview of Hebrews and what will be unpacked, he's going to inherit all of it. Why would he inherit it? Well, right where we left off. The heir of all things, through whom he made the universe, because Jesus is in fact the creator. Even here in the first few lines of Hebrews, the author has set out that Jesus doesn't fit into anything. All things fit into him. This is what I'm trying to get at, the broadness of the New Testament, not just Hebrews, but in its totality. Do you hear, just in the first few lines of Hebrews, do you hear echoing in the back of your mind Colossians 1? The hymn of faith in Colossians 1. All things consummated in Christ. This is their worldview. This is how they understand. And this is what they want their followers to adopt. Through Christ, God made the universe. Further, verse 3, he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature. He sustains all things by his powerful word. So in verses 1 through 3, the author has dealt with the consummation, he's the heir, the beginning, he's the creator, and he's drawn a straight line between the two. Jesus doesn't fit into anything. Any point of metaphysical reality, time, matter, space, all fits into Jesus Christ, in God's revelation in Christ. You built up by this. Don't let this be just a cognitive, yes, I understand that, yes, I understand. That's not the goal of Hebrews. All of that is driving to encouraging people who feel like that foster child has been cast off. This is a note to them that your dad is coming. Your dad is coming, and he's a billionaire, and he's powerful. He wants you. This is a note to you from him. This is about you. That's the message. Verse 3, he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature. He sustains all things by his powerful word. In verse 3, we move just from Jesus as consummator, creator, sustainer, to the specific problem that the audience faces. To this point, I have just dealt with social problems, and these are important. These are at the felt level. Being cast-offs away from Judaism, no advocate in Rome, this foster child. What's interesting, though, in the framework of the New Testament and the authors of the New Testament, though those social, horizontal problems are real and the writers address them, they do so by means of the vertical reality of what God has done for us in Christ. The greatest problem is not social ostracism, being made fun of or cast off or worse. The greatest problem is damnation. The greatest problem is God's wrath. The greatest problem is being before God without an advocate, not Rome. And that's why the author writes so much about forgiveness of sins. No matter what level of ostracism, persecution, whatever it would be that the audience was feeling, they could be assured of one thing. God was favorable toward them. He was favorable toward them because of Christ. This is what Christ came to do, to show His favor to specific people, to forgive their sins. Notice where we left off. After verse 3, making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, so He became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name He inherited is superior to theirs. Are you putting this together? The Christology, the message of Christ that the author of Hebrews sets out, is meant to address a felt need, but implicitly so, to set forth the greater problem, not just social ostracism, but sin, alienation from God, no advocate before Him. And the author will unpack how Christ has become their advocate and how they should respond. Move with me. A number of Old Testament quotes here about Christ's superiority all the way through chapter 1 there and into chapter 2. Notice just 1:13, the quote from Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." We'll look at that psalm here in a few weeks in our men's Bible study. If you're not planning to come, let me encourage you. Going through the Psalms this summer, it's going to be a fantastic time. I think it's really going to be helpful for us. And we'll look at Psalm 110. I think it's next Sunday night. And this is Jesus. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus' superiority over all things. But go into chapter 2, and just by way of review, pick it up in verse 5. The author deals with Psalm 8. Hebrews 1, you have Christ exalted. Hebrews 2, and sort of the author sort of starts with the end. He's looking at Jesus' life even after His crucifixion, death, resurrection. This is the situation. Then he sort of jumps backward in time to chapter 2, Jesus' incarnation. His becoming a man, His taking up human flesh. What is man that you're mindful of Him? The author recalls Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of Him? The Son of Man that you care for Him. You made Him a little lower than the angels, crowned Him with glory and honor. But what does the author say? We don't yet see Him crowned with glory and honor. We don't see everything subjected to Him. But we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor through His suffering and death. Do you see how this would minister to that cast off, that minority community? Yes, you feel like a minority community. And yes, this is the very steps of Jesus. This is His posture. He was cast off. And all of this for you. Pick it up in verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. We do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace He might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. It was fitting in bringing many sons to glory. That's what's to come to you. You're cast off now, no advocate. But there's a day of glory coming, that He for whom and through whom all things exist should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one Father. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Despite that being cast off, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I'll sing hymns to you in the congregation. I will trust in him. Verse 13, here's the message of Jesus coming to the cast off, coming to the foster child. Here I am and the children God gave me. This is Jesus' incarnation. This is his announcement at Christmas. And we thought of this in terms of holy war. This is Jesus coming to take on the devil who would condemn people eternity to hell before God. Notice the text right where we left off, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood in common, he also shared in these so that through his death he might destroy the one having power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held all their lives captive by the fear of death. No social ostracism is as great as condemnation by God because sin is still on someone's hands. So, if God has forgiven sin, if Christ has satisfied his wrath, if he has made God propitious, pro-pity, piteous to us, favorable toward us, then the greatest problem has been taken care of. Whatever social ostracism would come, or whatever persecution. Friends, this reality is what has propelled the early church and Christianity until today. That the message of Christ is worth social ostracism, it's worth suffering, because of the advantage of forgiveness of sin. The advantage of Christ as our advocate. Really, it comes down to who do we fear? Do we fear men, or do we fear God and recognize that he has the right to cast to hell? And that that's worse than being cast off by those in power. And this is the message of Hebrews. Verse 16, where we left off, it's clear that Christ doesn't reach out to help angels, but Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Look at verse 17, so that he could become a merciful and high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Cast off. Though you're in this situation, the greatest threat has been taken care of. Take courage today in forgiveness, in an advocate with you that you have with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, as John will say in 1 John. This advocate is the high priest who's made propitiation for your sins. Rejoice in the forgiveness you have, the encouragement you have, and in that sense, there's a mental strengthening, a spiritual girding that is taking place, even to this audience, the cast-offs. Verse 18, this is just walking in the steps of Christ again. Since he himself was tested and suffered, he's able to help. That's the point of the epistle. Go with me to chapter 4. Let's move on here, just quickly skimming through. Are you seeing how this works at both the horizontal and vertical level? If you were to summarize this again, how would Jesus be viewed or understood in history? Again, history should be understood in terms of him, and that would minister to the audience. These horizontal problems are solved by a vertical reality, what God has done in Christ, because that would be the greater condemnation. Go to the end of chapter 4 with me. Notice how the same idea of priesthood and aid are picked up. And aid comes through forgiveness of sins. Who knew? Who knew that just plain old forgiveness of sins could be such a big deal? Who knew it could be something really to rejoice in? When our lives are so after just the next thing, getting the next thing done, the next thing on our agenda, the next event, the next whatever, who knew that forgiveness of sins was such a big deal? Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to this confession, not going back to Judaism especially. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Look at verse 16. This verse will sort of be restated in some ways in chapter 10 and sort of a framing for the whole of the epistle. And if you walk away with anything today, understand this. These people who feel like cast-offs, they need an advocate. Notice verse 16. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace. That is, the throne that gives grace. The throne that enables. throne used here, obviously, who sits on the throne? Who's the one on the throne? God. Let us approach the God of grace, the God who enables, with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the present time. The author recalls the audience to their God and what He does for them in giving grace, in enabling them to press on and to endure. Despite the horizontal problems, the vertical resource is stronger. So endure the horizontal problems, even if it would mean inconvenience, persecution, ostracism, whatever it would be. Because that's the confession. The author here is encouraging in these ideas, but very firm. Encouraging in the sense that of these who are cast-offs, who are emotionally strained, dealing with their needs, but very firm that they're going to have to continue in this posture of being outsiders and all the rest. And this is the confession they must maintain. This is the review then of Hebrews 1 through 4. Much more could be said, but these themes at least, and as you read, you'll recall in our sermons or online, you can listen to all of them from earlier this year, but that will get us enough that in a couple of weeks we can pick up in chapter 5 and just move through it section by section. But I want to just survey here 5 through 7 just briefly. Catching the logic here? The social ostracism, this cast off, feeling like this foster child with a bad family. Horizontal problems, vertical answer. God is gracious to forgive your sin. That's the bigger deal. Hold on. He's gracious to help you endure now. Jesus suffered. He is your advocate. He can help you. And He suffered. Remember, the cushion here, the easy out is to go back to Judaism. So when the author speaks about Jesus as a high priest, he's bringing Judaism to the table. You recognize that? And he's dealing with it. In chapters 5 through 7, he begins to unpack the reality of Jesus' priesthood generally. And then in 8 through 10, specifically Jesus' priesthood within the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices. But in 5 through 7, he unpacks Jesus' priesthood in light of Psalm 110:4, and the eternality of Jesus' priesthood, that it's never going to change. This is the only way that God forgives sins. This is ultimate. It's not going to change. This is the permanent plan. So you really can't go anywhere else. So if they would want to go back to Judaism or want to apostatize, they would be in sin because there's no other way. Again, if there are two problems, they're horizontal and vertical, the greater problem would be the vertical one. You can't. If you go back to Judaism, there's no forgiveness of sins because this is the priesthood that's been fulfilled and this is the only way it is. Pick up the text in chapter 5 with me for just a couple of moments. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed in service to God for the people to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant, going astray. He himself has weaknesses. Verse 3, because of this, he has to make a sin offering for himself and the people. No one takes this honor to himself. He's called by God just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not exalt himself to become high priest, but the one who said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father," also said in another passage, "You are a priest." I'm stopping at that word, and if you mark in your Bible, that's one to mark. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Here, the author quotes Psalm 110:4. Psalm 110:4 occurs in only three chapters of the New Testament, Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. That's it, nowhere else. Absolutely peculiar to the New Testament is Psalm 110:4 in these three chapters, this Melchizedek priest. Melchizedek is brought into the discussion because, as Genesis records, he comes out of nowhere as an eternal kind of priest. And he must be really something because Abraham, the one who is the patriarch, he gives Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils of war. When Abraham went to rescue Lot and went to war, he had all these spoils. He gives Melchizedek a tenth. I mean, if Abraham is tithing someone and Abraham's no small potatoes, Melchizedek must be great. Not only that, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. You must be great if you're blessing Abraham. The author brings this Melchizedek to the fore to show Jesus' eternality as a priest, never going to change. This is the way forgiveness can be enjoyed. Go with me to chapter 7. This will be unpacked here just briefly. Chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which means king of peace, without father, without mother. This is Melchizedek in Genesis 14. No genealogy, comes out of nowhere, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. Go to verse 11. If perfection, that is, the fullness of forgiveness of sins, if that were through the Levitical system, verse 11, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise in the order of Melchizedek? And not to be described as being in the order of Aaron. Go on down a little bit further, verse 15, chapter 7, verse 15. This becomes clear if another priest like Melchizedek arises who doesn't become a priest based on legal command concerning physical descent, but based upon the power of an indestructible life. For it has been testified, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 20, none of this happened without an oath. Others became priests without an oath because of physical descent, but he, with an oath, by the Father, speaking to him, the Lord has sworn, will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. One last paragraph to go that I want to look at, and I want to make just a few concluding comments. Now, truth be told, by the time most people, if you're just reading through Hebrews, if you're just reading through it, you get to about chapter 7, and there's a yawn. If you've already finished your cup of coffee, you're thinking, I'm done, I'll go and do something else. There's this warning stuff in chapter 6 that inspires us onward. We get to chapter 7, and it's all this legal comparison and stuff about Melchizedek and eternality. But if you'll hang on long enough, Hebrews 7, the final paragraph, I think is one of the most pristine in the entire New Testament. Chapter 7, verse 26, join with me there. Here's the word to the cast-offs. This is the kind of high priest we need. If you want to deal with needs, if you're feeling cast off, here's your need. You need a high priest who's holy, who's innocent, who's undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do. Don't go back to Judaism. They offer sacrifices continually. Day of Atonement going to be unpacked soon. First for their own sins, then for the sins of the people. He did this once when he offered himself. The law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who's been perfected forever. This is for you, Christian. This is for you, cast off, who in your work, in your family, wish to follow Christ, wish to testify of Him, and what you often receive is opposition. You feel like an outcast. You feel like because of your stated confession and commitment, you're not trying to be obnoxious. You're just trying to be legitimate as a Christian, honest as you are, being who you are. You feel cast off. You feel ostracized. You feel a bit like that foster child. The word of the Lord to you is, take courage, friend. You have an advocate in heaven. The greatest problem of humanity is sin and not being forgiven, and you are forgiven if you are in Christ. The only thing that separates you, the only thing, there's only one thing that separates you from God in eternity, it's sin. That's all. Only one thing, just sin. And Jesus Christ has completely taken care of that forever. And that won't change. He has been established by God as a high priest forever. Immutable. This you have. This is the great privilege. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's the message of Hebrews. Whatever level of horizontal ostracism, vertical grace exceeds it. This compels a few ideas. Let me just state them here. If you still have room in your notes. I tried to suggest here that Jesus doesn't fit into history. That would be maybe a question on the back of the mind of those who are thinking about going back to Judaism. It might linger there. Well, how could I accommodate Jesus into my normal framework so I can get along better in life? It's not an option. It's Jesus or nothing, because Judaism fits into him historically. In fact, sun, moon, and stars fit into him historically. We skipped over that in Hebrews 1, but metaphysical, read all of creation, he's over it. And he has become a man and suffered and died. The only way to be forgiven is through him. And he fully forgives. Giving himself. If you're in Christ, there's no chance of one little stain of sin being on you at the judgment. None. You have a high priest who's holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. So what does this compel of us, we should ask? There are some demands that the author makes, and we saw one at the end of chapter 4. Number one, we must hold on to the confession. He says that, Hebrews 4, the last paragraph. Let us hold on to the confession. Let us hold on. He says the same thing in chapter 10, we'll see. Holding on to this confession of what God has done. Hold on to the reality that the great danger for humanity is not being made fun of, it's being condemned in hell forever. That's the confession. It's point one, if you will. Hold on to the confession that Christ is the Savior, that he, like Melchizedek, is eternal, immortal. He's the one who's conquered death. Hold on to that. Hold on to that reality. Number two, I didn't get time to go to this quite as much, but if you're with us recently, you know it, and if you know Hebrews much, in chapter 3, and then later again in chapter 10, chapter 13, this works out of the foster child illustration doesn't work entirely. It breaks down if we say foster child. It actually works a little better if we would say foster sibling set. Because in Hebrews, no believer's alone. We're united. It's about community. Watch out for one another. Encourage one another as long as it's called today. In other words, you may feel like a cast off, but you as an individual are not the only one. You are a part of the people of Christ. His companions, as the author of Hebrews puts it, we are companions of the Messiah if we hold on to the confession, if we hold on firmly to our hope till the end without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Commitment to the community. So do you recognize the importance of the community of the church, gathering with the people of God, people you know, people who walk with you through life, people who can build you up. Church gatherings, be it Sundays, small groups, whatever. This is not unique to our church. I think every evangelical pastor would say this. We want these to be the kinds of times where we are built up together, we stimulate one another, we hear each other's burdens, we propel each other forward. Because when we leave, we don't have one another. And if we are living rightly in the world, when we are out there alone, we should feel as foster children. You are not just like every other businessman. You are not just like every other family. And if we act that way, we've got major problems. There's a sense in which we should need to come to church. We should need to come. We should need that because we are empty outside. So when we come, we gather, we build each other up, we remind each other of what's eternal. We remind each other that everything fits into Christ. We're not just fitting Him in where we would like. He's the ruler. He's the ultimate. The community provides that. Devotion to the confession, commitment to community. And finally, in the midst of outreach season, a life of testimony. In chapter 13, the author will say, "Let us bear Jesus' reproach. Let us go outside the camp. Let us go outside. Let us be content to be ostracized. Let us go. Let us acknowledge that we're the foster child, that we're the foster children gathered together. Let us not go back. Let us acknowledge fully, yes, I'm the cast off, and I have an advocate with the Father. Lose now, win later." That's some of the strict logic of it. Would you pray with me? Lord, the ideas we've thought about today are bigger than we may have expected them to be. And we are smaller than we sometimes think ourselves to be. So help us to see the grandeur of forgiveness of sins today, even as we partake the wonder of being forgiven and how the greatest danger has been averted. Let us fear you, God, not man, and find your grace helping us in the time of need. We ask in Christ's name, amen.